Luke 19th chapter, beginning with verse 28, let's read about that day and what happened. After Jesus had said this, he went out ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along. People spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" I can easily imagine a group of Jerusalem citizens and shopkeepers standing along the sidewalk there that day, wondering what this hubbub is all about. And when they look down the street, what do they see? They see this peasant man bouncing along on the back of a donkey, and a bunch of redneck Galilean fishermen shouting, leading the parade, and a bunch of common street people waving palm branches and shouting that this guy is a king. And one of the Jerusalem shopkeepers looks over this rabble, and he turns to his buddies and says, "Well, if that ain't the dumbest thing." And to be honest with you, it looks dumb. As a matter of fact, a whole lot about this man on the donkey strikes people as being just plain stupid. And I'm not just talking about people who lived 2,000 years ago. There's a whole lot about this guy that strikes the people of 2007 as just being plain dumb. I mean, look at the kind of stuff he said and talked about. He said, "If someone slugs you, give them a chance to slug you again. If someone extorts your coat from you, well, just go ahead and give them your shirt, too." And, you know, the first is the last, and the least is the greatest. And he said, "Sell all you have and give it away." And he said, "Don't worry about food, don't worry about clothes, don't even worry about tomorrow." And he said, "The way to live is by dying." And he said, "Be happy when people hate you and persecute you." I mean, you just tell that to folks, flat out, just tell them, "Here's some good advice for you to live by." And what are they going to do? They're going to look at you and say, "Well, if that isn't the dumbest thing." And that's what you and I say about these things too. Now you may say, "Oh, no, I don't. Oh, yeah, you do. Every time you don't do what Jesus says to do, you're just saying, 'Well, no, that's dumb. I'm not doing that.'" And you and I do that all the time. Come on, be honest. How does Jesus look this day when he's coming into Jerusalem? How does he look when he's arriving, not on a powerful war horse, not on a white stallion, not with a royal entourage and all this power and money, bouncing along on the back of a donkey? His followers say he's a king. Is that being funny or ironic or what? Some king on the back of a donkey. He looks a little bit foolish. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that the ways of God look really stupid a lot of times compared to the ways of the world. Paul said that the message that Jesus, the Son of God, dying, hanging on a cross, well, you know what that message is? He called it a stumbling block to the Jews. They just didn't believe it. The Son of God wouldn't have that happen to him. And the very same message to the Greeks just looked foolish, just looked stupid. It wasn't rational. Therefore, they wanted to reject it too. But Paul goes on to say, you know, God takes the stupid things and the foolish things, and he makes something of it. He can even make it the saving of the world. He makes it the true wisdom that the wisdom of the world can't really help us with or do anything about. There was a young, bright college student that was talking about the pastor of her church, and she said, "He is just the perfect pastor. His car is always a total mess with books and papers strewn all over it. He's never anywhere on time. Last month he forgot to show up for a wedding. Some nights when he can't sleep, he will call me and see how I'm doing in college. He says I'm the only person he knows who stays up late. You never know what he is going to say next. He's just a perfect pastor." You know, somebody has to marvel at the effect that this messy, unpunctual, disorganized pastor has on the life of this college student who's fastidious, upwardly mobile, and ambitious. You know, maybe she's just gotten a glimpse that God can be at work in even somebody whose life is a mess. Maybe she's gotten an alternative view of things. God is even able to work through a goofball. There was a pastor search committee that was very busy in a prestigious Presbyterian church. They'd been searching for a new pastor for quite a while. They'd had dozens of candidates that had been considered and eliminated. Nobody was smart enough. Nobody was good enough. Nobody was good-looking enough or competent enough to be their new pastoral leader. One night, when the committee was having this usual meeting, one of them said, "We've been sent an interesting letter of inquiry and a resume, and I would like for us to consider this person." And he read the letter. "I would like to be considered as your new pastor. I've only been in the ministry for a few years, and I must admit that my years of ministry have been rather tumultuous. I did not grow up in the church, but was drawn into the church as an adult through a rather dramatic religious experience, so dramatic that I was incapacitated for a number of days after I met Christ. Then I quit what I was doing and began to roam around preaching the gospel. Some people liked my sermons, but a lot didn't. I have been arrested on at least 4 occasions and have served time in 3 different jails. One time after one of my sermons, the congregation was so incensed that they dragged me out of the pulpit, beat me up, and escorted me out to the edge of the town before dumping me. In the churches I have served, I think I have been a loving pastor, but also a strict one. I've had to chase away more than one member of the church for immoral actions. I certainly don't mind calling a spade when it comes to disciplining church members. I write this letter to you while I am in jail. I hope to be released sometime soon, but I have found that when it comes to jail time, one never knows. However, I hope that you will consider me as your new pastor. As soon as I get out of prison, I would certainly like to have gainful employment." The search committee was dumbfounded. How dare somebody write to a church of our caliber thinking we would be desperate enough to hire somebody like that? One of the members said. "Is this some kind of joke?" asked another. "A jailbird as our new pastor? I would love to see the session get hold of that one. Who's the guy who wrote this one?" somebody demanded. The person holding the letter simply said, "It's signed the Apostle Paul." The great missionary to the Gentiles, the one who founded so many churches, the one who created Christian theology that you and I study as the church today, spread the gospel throughout the whole Mediterranean world. This is the very guy who also said in 1 Corinthians 4:10 that he was a fool for Christ's sake. A fool for Christ's sake. Pastor was talking to a business executive one day about his company, and he said to him, "You know, I believe that a member of my church works for you and your company." And the guy said, "Yeah, John Smith. Yeah, John, he works for us. John is one of my vice presidents," said the executive. He said, I don't know if you've found this to be true, but I've certainly found that John is pretty much of a fool. For every 10 ideas that he brings up to me related to the company, I'd say that only one idea ever pans out and means anything. He really can be a fool, the executive said. Well, forgive me for asking, said the pastor, but if John is such a fool, why would you make him vice president of the company? Why? Because John is the only person who ever comes forward with any new ideas, he said. Perhaps it takes someone who's somewhat of a fool to be able to see things a little differently, alternate possibilities maybe. The Apostle Paul certainly did. He said the cross is foolishness, the supreme alternate possibility, contrary to the world's wisdom. It ain't supposed to work, but it does. A university graduate was being invited to go on a spring mission trip to Honduras. She had at first shown some interest in going, said she might consider going this year to the mission trip to Honduras. Her older sister had gone on such a mission trip a few years ago, and the group really wanted this girl to go now as well. When the person organizing the trip got back in touch with her, she said, I'm not going on any mission trip. I've decided, that's that, I'm not going. May I ask why? Because Jane went with you to Honduras, and it totally destroyed her life. When she came back from working with the poor, she wasn't the same person. She completely changed the course of her life. It disrupted my family, it upset my parents, and things have never been the same. I just don't want to bring that much disruption to my family. And that person organizing the trip said, well, you know, that was one of the best reasons he'd ever heard for not going on a mission trip. The way of the cross is foolishness, it's trouble, it's a whole lot of mess. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the one who said, it is no small thing that God allowed himself to be pushed out of the world on a cross. And yet there ought to be a warning for us here. Modern America and churches today, we like order, we like stability. So all this kind of talk can be really confusing. It really can, and our churches all over America can give a very different impression of what God is all about. Not this kind of foolishness, but no, we like things pure and solid and all settled down. In our churches, we act as if we're running nothing more than a Rotary Club and nothing more. The tendency to take the foolishness of the gospel and try to make it rational, to try to make it worldly wisdom, to try to make it common sense, something that, well, any thinking American is going to agree with. That's what we try to do with this man riding on a donkey, presenting himself to the world. Howard Snyder observed this about the modern church. He said, church buildings attest to five facts about the Western church: its immobility, inflexibility, lack of fellowship, pride, and class divisions. The gospel says go, but our buildings say stay. The gospel says seek the lost, but churches say let the lost seek the church. Listen to what one lady said about something that was going on in their church. She said, well, we've always thought of ourselves as being a thinking person's church. We are in a university town, and we have always attracted lots of university faculty. Our pastor has a graduate degree and has even published a couple of books. Well, anyway, Jane Johnson is a real matriarch in our congregation, has been here since the church was founded in the 50s. Jane is in her late 80s now, and we've noticed that she's kind of started to fail just a bit, not as sharp as she used to be. Recently, we had this problem with homeless people breaking into our building at night, particularly on cold nights. We bought some new locks for the doors, but one of the homeless people kicked in the door, causing all sorts of damage. Our neighborhood has gone down over the past few decades. It's a real problem. Well, Jane got on this tangent and started calling up members, went on a real campaign to simply unlock the doors of the church at night and let the homeless people come in and spend the night. Jane was going around saying, we're taking so much effort to take care of the church that we're going to fool around and kill the church as the church. Some of us are beginning to think that Jane is losing her grip on reality. What do you think? In the light of what Jesus Christ advocates, and in light of what Jesus Christ lives, maybe old doddering Jane somehow has gotten it right. What do you think? The day Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was on his way to something final. He was on his way to something decisive. He was on his way to something that was life-changing for all of us. And our salvation depends on this foolishness, this utter foolishness. But here he is. He's ambling along on a donkey. He's hanging up there, scorned on a cross. He looks like an idiot rather than the Savior of the world. So, are you going to follow him today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you're an amazing God. We think we're so smart, and we think we know the way things are, but we really haven't listened to you, have we? We pray, dear Lord, that you might open our eyes to what it means to be a follower of this man on the donkey and to understand where he's going and to know that it doesn't necessarily make sense, but it's the light and life of the world. May we attach ourselves more strongly to him in our hearts, our minds, and our actions today. Could we do this? In Jesus' name. Amen.